My goodness, we have family. We have such amazing elders. We're so blessed with godly men. Thank you, Jonathan, for that prayer. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. I want you to imagine with me that you have been transported to the shore of a vast, beautiful sea. There's a light breeze blowing across the water, which brings welcome relief, for the cloudless deep blue sky is allowing an intense Middle Eastern sun to heat up your body. You are surrounded by tens of thousands of people gathered together for a great journey of freedom to a land that had been promised to them generations ago, a home flowing with milk and honey, where you will dwell with the God that you have believed in and loved all of your life, since you were a small child raised by your parents, pointed to him. This God who has felt so distant because of your excruciating circumstances. And this little moment of at a picture-perfect seaside with its white beach, sun glimmering on the water view, just as you're about to begin such a momentous journey, I mean, this would be magnificent if it weren't for the corpses. They're washing up on the sand before your eyes. A jarring intrusion on a gorgeous scene. Countless bodies coming to rest on the beach as the water gently laps around their lifeless forms, faces shaped into masks of white in drowned death. And that's not all you see, as your eyes keep moving down the shoreline, for there are also the bodies of horses, once mighty steeds, and military banners that had been on display, furrowing through the wind amongst an army that had just been bearing down on you. There are pieces of chariots, pieces of wood washing up on the shore that had been torn apart by the force of walls of water crashing down upon them. And then you realize that while the skies may be empty of clouds, they aren't as empty as you first thought. Before you see them, you hear them. Vultures, other seabirds, drawn by new carrion to consume. They've begun to circle, for while you see disaster, they see a feast. One by one, they alight on their prey, plucking and tearing at once proud Egyptians who've been torn down from their lofty peak. It's a gruesome scene. You've never seen death on this scale before, and your gag reflex begins to kick in, waves of revulsion rocking your body. You turn away from it, falling to your knees, eyes shut tight, just trying to focus every part of the energy in your body on one thing: getting your stomach under control. And then something hits your ears. It's quiet and gentle at first, but it begins to grow and expand, getting louder as you realize tens of thousands are joining in. They are... Is that singing? And as your eyes take in this throng of God's people making their way toward the shoreline, as you slowly stand and gaze out upon a sea of men and women and children, you realize that what you are watching is a worship service. Moses and Miriam. Miriam, in her 90s. But as sprightly and as energetic as any teenage worship leader, leading the people in song. A song at the sea. Man, one could easily get confused by the contrast. Gruesome death and jubilant praise? I mean, how can they be so happy in the midst of such carnage? Even the teachers of God's people, the rabbis, had said that rejoicing in this way would have offended God. The work of my hands are drowned in the sea, and you want to sing songs? Or consider the wisdom writer in Proverbs, do not gloat when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart rejoice when he stumbles, Proverbs 24:17. So, how is it justified that they are singing and dancing? Well, there's at least a few answers to that question that would take a mini-series of sermons to answer. But we're not going to do a mini-series of sermons to answer. I want to focus in this morning on what I think is probably the most important thing about this song. And the most important thing about this song isn't that they are celebrating the defeat of their enemies, who are wicked indeed, and they deserved God's full judgment and wrath, which in fact is praise and celebration worthy, which, again, that's a whole other sermon. I'm not going to go there. But the most important thing about this song is that it is celebrating God. For Yahweh is named and referred. He's referred to in the next 21 verses over 50 times. 50 times in this melody, making it clear who it is about and based on what he has done. As a matter of fact, what's interesting about this song is it's the first time that Israel starts to call God Yahweh, starts to use that name, a name that they will use throughout the rest of their dealings with God for generations to come, a name whose fame will spread like the waters cover the Red Sea. And it is here by the sea that the minstrels, Moses and Miriam, lead them and us in a full throated, exuberant tambourines and dancing celebration of victory. A victory accomplished and celebrating victories that are to come. Have you ever used a tambourine and danced singing about God? No, it's a serious question. Have you? Because if you haven't, Like so many of the songs, the Bible calls them psalms that will be written after this first song. It's the first song in the Bible that I'm aware of. The only one that may be there is, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And that sounds a little bit like a song, a little bit of like a love song. You remember that in Genesis chapter 1? Like so many of them, this song moves fluidly from praise directed up. Verse 1, Moses and the Israelites sang this song to Yahweh. It moves from praise that goes up to joyful proclamations about Yahweh going out from each of God's children to each other. How often should we be like, as we're singing, all your promises are, like we should be looking at you like, his promises are yes and amen. All your promises are, we should be looking at each other, singing that to each other. And when that kind of singing happens, when tambourines are beaten and people are dancing, what happens? People, right? We go up to God, we sing to each other so that what? We draw others in. I mean, don't people want to naturally be a part of a party? Don't we want to be a good testimony to the things that God has done in us? Well, we had to know how to get our celebration on. And that's what Moses and Miriam are trying to help them do. It is thus, this song, Peter ends right, as all worship should be, powerfully affirmative and profoundly relational. That's an important sentence. I would love for you to think about the two songs that we'll end with, and when you come in next week, like, These songs that I'm singing are to affirm things in me, and they're relational. They're about this God who knows me, and I know him, and we know each other. All right, but enough prelude. Let's look at the song together now. Victory accomplished, verses 1 to 12. Victory accomplished. First, verses 1 to 5, Yahweh is my salvation. Verse 1, I will sing to Yahweh because he is highly exalted. So of course I'll sing to him. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God. Who among you are multi-generational in following Jesus? Raise your hands. Right, so when we sing this, not only is it my God, this was my father's God and my grandfather's God and my great-grandfather's God. So I sing to him because he's been saving my family for generations. I will exalt him. Oh, Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. He threw Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea. The elite of his officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. And so it is with these first lyrics that we celebrate the clear and present victory of Yahweh over all of his enemies. There is nothing that will stand in the way of Yahweh's plans and power. He has fulfilled to the uttermost that which he promised, that he, as a warrior, the warrior of all warriors, do you remember what he said before they went into the Red Sea? What did he tell them that they were supposed to do? Do you remember? Stand firm. Don't be afraid. Be quiet. Because I'll fight for you today. And that's exactly what he did as the warrior of all warriors. And he did this. Something that he had made clear was that this was not as much about them as it was about his glory. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. My name will be known throughout all nations, throughout the whole earth. And while there is no doubt that this song is stunningly theocentric, it is at the same time intensely personal. That's what I love about this. But he's like, he's Yahweh, he's God, he's a warrior, and he's my God. Right? He's my strength. He's my song. He's become my salvation. We are enfolded by Yahweh's victory into Yahweh's loving and intimate embrace. That's what the victory is for. It's not merely to beat the Egyptians. It's to win for himself the prize, which is his people, which is you. He's not just fighting for fighting's sake. He's not just fighting merely for his glory. He's fought for you. Oh, man. You guys, is that not awesome? Yeah. Yahweh is fighting for you. Oh, my goodness. He is ours, and we are his. And it is this heartwarming lyric that will play on repeat for generations to come, being taught by fathers and mothers to their sons and daughters, so that it is the glad harmony of praise and exaltation that will echo through the ages. Are you teaching your children that Yahweh fights for them? That they are his, that he is theirs. Next, his power, verses 6 to 10. Yahweh, your right hand is glorious in power. Your strength is made perfect in my weakness. Why did he want them to stand still, to be quiet, not be afraid? Because he needed to let them know. He needed them to learn. This is about my power. You don't have any power. You just don't. And any power that you might have is from me. Your right hand is glorious in power. Yahweh, your right hand shattered the enemy. You overthrew your adversaries by your great majesty. That's another sermon right there. Of those, you know, I was talking about lots of sermons. That's another sermon. How does the majesty of God overthrow adversaries? You need to think about that this afternoon. What does that mean? You unleashed your burning wrath. It consumed them like stubble. The water heaped up at the blast from your nostrils. The current stood firm like a dam. The watery depths congealed in the heart of the sea, creating walls of water. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire will be gratified at their expense. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. As Christopher Wright delightfully observes, our song now switches to the second person, addressing Yahweh with excited amazement, piling up poetic images for what they had just witnessed. You and your pulse again and again and again and again. Your right hand, your majesty, your burning anger, your nostrils, your breath, your right hand. Continuing on, even into verses 13 to 17. So that we are left to stand back at such a song and to just be filled with joy and amazement at the power of our God. And what power? What power to call the wind that came all night and literally split a sea and made water walls standing up. Where'd that wind come from? The breath from his nostrils did that. What's the point? It's his breath. It's his to command. And the breath from his nostrils can do that as easily as we breathe in and out. He breathes out and seas split. Is it any wonder that disciples would sit in a boat when the Son of this God would say a word and a stormy sea is immediately stilled, and they look at him and what did they say? Who is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? Do you not think they weren't thinking about Yahweh, whose breath controlled wind, that controlled seas, and then wondered in a right way, not a cussing way, oh my God, who is this? The majesty, brothers and sisters, the massiveness, the sovereignty, the glory of our God. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we want to know more about his attributes, we need look no further than his actions. Yahweh, there is none like you. I love this part, verses 11 and 12. Only one conclusion can follow such a demonstration of his authority, power, and victory. Namely, Yahweh is incomparable. Yahweh is incomparable. Incomparable. That word means what it sounds like. There is simply no other like Yahweh. He is totally different in nature and extent. He is matchless and peerless, unequaled and unrivaled, unsurpassed and unsurpassable. He is unique, singular, perfect, and supreme. Yahweh, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? Who is like you? There is no one like our God, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done. There is none like our God. Oh, do you believe this, that there is none like him? You stretched out your hand. And the earth swallowed the Egyptians. And just when you thought it couldn't get any better, that Yahweh couldn't get any better, after seeing all of those victories accomplished, there is the promise of victories ahead. That's the glory of this song. It's looking back. Yes, here's the great victories. But now as they turn their attention and put the sea once again behind them and start walking forward, what Moses wants them to sing, what he wants us to sing and to see, is that our future is incredibly bright. Do you know that coming here today? Listen, I get that there are things that may get you down. I get that you've seen dark days. We all have, haven't we? But the truth of the matter is, our future is incredibly bright. It's incredibly bright. And it all starts right here in verses 13 and then 17 and 18. Okay, so we're gonna take those and put them together because I want you to see. So you should say, okay, why is my future incredibly bright? And the answer to that question is because God loves me and he's creating a home for me. That's why your future is incredibly bright. With your faithful love, verse 13, you will lead the people you have redeemed. Of course he will. Why would he redeem you and then leave you alone? Why would he do that? That makes no sense. You will lead the people you have redeemed. You will guide them. Where are you going to lead them, God? To your holy dwelling, to your dwelling. I don't care. I love it. Anybody ever watch Fixer Upper or any of these shows that are on, you know, the whatever it is, HGTV. I can't remember what it stands for, but right, like, and we're surrounded. We're surrounded by not a few amazing homes in this valley, are we not? Amazing. And then that green-eyed monster can start to like raise up in you when you see houses like that. Right? The envy, the jealousy. Oh, I wish I had a house like that. Have you forgotten what's in store for you? I know I have at times. I'm not chiding you, I'm chiding us. I want to remember that Yahweh loves me and he's preparing a home for me that's better than anything even you can build, Paul. And Paul builds beautiful homes. So I want you to mark that in your Bible. I want you to circle with your love, faithful love. You will guide me to your holy dwelling. And do you know that nothing's going to stop that? You know why? Remember all the power that you just heard about in those verses? He will guide you with his strength, verse 16. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession. Man, I love that we're going to get a mountain home. Yahweh, you have prepared the place for your dwelling. Your hands have established the sanctuary. And here's the thing, right? Don't get excited merely because he's creating a great home. Get excited because he's going to live there with us. I don't want just the home. I don't care how amazing it is, God. If you're not there, what's the point? You're leading me not to just a dwelling. You're leading me to your dwelling. I want you to mark in your Bibles those words, prepare a place for your dwelling, establish a sanctuary, because we're going to make an important connection to something Jesus says shortly. And then this, of course, verse 18, Yahweh will reign forever and ever. Friends, look at me now. I want you to know this if you remember nothing else when you walk out this morning. Yahweh loves you. Yahweh loves you. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who have failed this week and desire strength, to all who have sinned and need a Savior, to all who maybe came in this morning feeling worthless, and you were pretty sure that God didn't even care about you or know you. Yahweh loves you. It's why he led them with fire cloud. It's why he leads us with the fire of his Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, Yahweh loves us with a faithful love. And so with the deepest of all possible affections, when you think about your ability, your strength, your power to exude affection towards someone, and then you think about this infinite, incomparable God who has power that's infinite and incomparable, and he's aiming all of that power to focus his affection on you. Then he says, right? Paul and Julie and the team led us in it. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. Worship is intensely personal. He knows your name. Ezra, he knows you. Sam, he knows you. Lily, he knows you. Paul, he knows you. Emily, Dustin, Rachel, Alberto, he knows your name, and he calls you by that name, for you are his. When you pass through the waters, he will be with you. The rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not burn you. For he is Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Savior. And he has given Egypt as a ransom for you. Family, nothing will stop his faithful love. A love that will lead and guide us where? Where will it? To his home. Look at verse 13. Where is his love taking us? It's taking us home. I know that for some of you that might not be a word that evokes warmth. I know that. But when all is as it should be in a family, love, warmth, care, compassion, sacrifice, support, intimacy, honesty, vulnerability, rest, refreshment, wholeness. When a home, not a house, when a home is like that, when you leave that space, when you leave that dwelling, you just can't wait to get home, can you? The dwelling place of, right? Because it's this place where that's where there are people whom you love and who love you, and they do that unconditionally and fiercely. And if that's the kind of home that's humanly possible, and it is, because I have tasted of a home like that. My parents created a home like that. I think my wife has helped to create a home like that for our children. So I want you to imagine. If you have to close your eyes, okay, put your imagination hats on. If that's humanly possible, think of an incomparable, loving God that we've been singing about thus far in our songs and this song, and imagine the kind of home that he can build. Oh, man. And now imagine standing on that seashore, singing with the journey just beginning. And then these words start to pour out from the mouths of the minstrels, Moses and Miriam, starting to paint a picture of the victories ahead. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession. So he already owns the land. It's his. Yahweh, you have prepared the place of your dwelling. The most astounding feature of this home is that he is there. Adonai, your hands have established the sanctuary. Adonai is a title that speaks to his authority to establish something, his right to do so. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. No warranty needed on this house. It will never break down. It will never go away. It will never need maintenance, and we will never need another. There is no better home than God's dwelling. He's already richly described it as a land flowing with milk and honey, a phrase evoking unlimited abundance and peace. And now he's telling them that the land I'm about to give you is the land I already own. You don't have to worry about it. I own it. And nothing and no one, friends, nothing and no one will stand between God's people in God's place under God's rule in God's kingdom and home. Nothing can get in the way of that. Which is why we have verse 14. When the peoples hear, they will shudder. Anguish will seize the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be terrified. Trembling will seize the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan will panic. Terror and dread will fall on them. They will be as still as a stone because of your powerful arm until your people pass by. Yahweh, you're going to pass right by them. Until the people you purchased pass by. In other words, when Yahweh means to do something, he does it. It's as we sang last week. Oh man, this song has so been on repeat for me. I believe you are who you say you are. You do what you say you'll do. You come through. You are always faithful. I believe you've already made a way. So I'm running through parted waves straight to you. You are always faithful, God. And so he is. When Pharaoh's horses, verse 19, with his chariots and horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought the water of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then the prophet, Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women came out following her with tambourines and dancing. Can you hear it? Tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to all of Israel.
Sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. Oh, sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea.
Yes, and hallelujah. Amen?
Hallelujah.
Amen. If you've been around church for a while, you've probably heard the famous words of Jesus spoken to his disciples as he heads towards the cross. He's trying to assure them because the story tells us that their hearts are deeply troubled because of what he's told them is going to happen to him. I wonder if you remember his words in John's account of the story. They had to do with his dwelling place. They had to do with his great love for them, expressed through a promise that he would one day bring them home to him. Do you remember now? Don't let your hearts be troubled in this age. Believe. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare that dwelling place for you? And if I'm going to do that, if I'm going to start the preparations for where you will dwell with me forever and ever, don't you think that I'm going to come back and take you there so that where I am, you can be with me forever? Don't you think I'm going to do that? Friends, that's what we call a rhetorical question. which is to say he's actually making a statement. I will come back. Just like Yahweh had a land that was already his possession, a dwelling place, a kingdom taking shape where he would bring, I will plant you, I will give you a mountain possession. So Jesus, right? What did we see with Yahweh? Victory accomplished and victories ahead. What do we see with Jesus? Victory accomplished. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's already started preparing a place, brothers and sisters. Victories that are coming ahead. This promise from Jesus has been often misunderstood in the church. Because here's the deal. That place that he says he's preparing, that's this place. That's not some other place. That's this place. Because of his good news of the kingdom of God and by the power of his Holy Spirit and through us as his subjects, King Jesus, what's the song we sing? Build your kingdom here. Well, what are you singing for? For him to prepare a place for you. He's doing that. He's doing that here. And he's doing it there in the heavenly realms. And part of what he's doing is he's going to bring all that back together again. The heavenly realms and the earthly realms. And it's going to be complete. A new heaven and a new earth where we will what? Dwell with him forever and ever and ever. And he will reign forever and ever. See Exodus 15, 18. And do you know what we're going to do there? And the first three guesses don't count. Because I would hope that you would know the answer to this question based on the sermon this morning. Do you know what we're going to do when we're in this new heavens and new earth? Oh, well done. You all get a gold star. A plus. Revelation 5 says, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered, Jesus, and you purchased a people for God. We were redeemed by your blood. And he did that from every tribe and people and language and nation. And you are making them a kingdom and priests to your God. And they will reign on the earth. So it's not just that he's going to reign forever, but you're going to reign forever. Woo! That's some good news right there. And then John says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also of the living creatures and of the elders. And their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. In other words, millions. And they sang with a quiet voice. You know, with their hands by their sides. Can you see Miriam there? With a tambourine. Going, okay, come on, y'all. Especially, she's probably like, especially you Baptists out there, we're going to do some dancing, okay? Because God is worthy. He's worthy of dancing. And they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, are you seeing that? Lions singing, cats singing, dogs singing, hills and trees and mountains, everything is singing, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And do you know the other song we're going to sing? I don't know that I'd caught this before when I'd read Revelation. They sang the song of God's servant, Moses. Oh, come on now. He was no one-hit wonder. Man, that thing played. Centuries later, they're still singing it in the heavenly realms. They sang the song of Moses. Sir, worship team, would you come up? We're going to get ready to sing. Are you ready to sing?
Yes.
Okay. They sang the song of the Lamb. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Yahweh God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Yahweh, who will not fear? Who will not fear and glorify your name? I love that another picture in the scriptures in the book of Hebrews is this picture of Jesus saying that he led the great congregation, he led the throng in singing praises to God. Jesus cares about worship. He's going to lead us. Can you imagine being led by Jesus in worship? That's going to be so awesome. There are great victories ahead, brothers and sisters. We sing this morning to remember who our God is. We sing this morning to remember who Jesus is, to celebrate him. Stand and do that together. I forgot something because I was really wrapped up in the text. Okay, so we're going to have communion. So could you please sit down? Good heavens to Murgatroyd. How do you think I forget that with all of these tables up here? So we're gonna do that. Yeah, it happens. So we're gonna come forward while we're singing. How deep the Father loves us. All right. So servers, I don't even know who the servers are this morning. Servers, can you come up right now and come up to these tables? And this section right here, if you'll head that direction toward the wall and come to this table, that section over there, head towards the wall and go to the table over there. This section, come to this table. That section, go to the wall and come over here to Mark. And you don't have to be a member of Grace Church. And all you have to do is believe in Jesus the Messiah alone. Not your works, not anything you've done. Jesus alone for the forgiveness of all of your sins and the fulfillment of all of God's promises to you, even eternal life. And you can come and share and be unified with your brothers and sisters, worshiping together as we're reminded of Jesus. Come and welcome to Jesus the Messiah. Imagine yourself in a room that's probably a lot darker than you're accustomed to. There's no electricity. There's just oil lamps probably spread through the room. And there's Jesus, the 11 of his closest friends. Judas had betrayed him. And in that moment, he's thinking of this moment. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows that you'll need a sacrament by which to remember him. It amazed me as I thought about this morning that this one man who also was the Son of God instituted this one meal, and it has stood for centuries. He loved us that much so that we would take, when we gather together like this in his name, and we would remember him. As they were eating, he took some bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat, because this is my body." Thank you, Jesus. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, so he was passing it around. And he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, a new covenant, which is going to be poured out for the forgiveness of sins." The forgiveness of sins, you guys. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There are victories ahead. There's a new kingdom coming. There's a house I'm making for you. Drink and remember Jesus. Now, it says at that point that they went out singing. Again, makes sense, don't it? I'm a believer that there are songs that their lyrics are so powerful and so good that I don't understand why they're tied to just one time of the year. And this table makes me think of joy. Do you think of joy when you think about what Jesus did for you? So we're going to stand. Would you stand right now? And we are going to sing joy to the world.